All right, everybody, we're going to get cracking here on this second part. We're going to finish Deuteronomy chapter 1 this evening. We're going to cover verses 19 through 46 in this section. Again, in this first chapter, we're getting a history review, a history lesson from Moses. He's interpreting the history from the divine perspective is what he's doing. He's interpreting history from the divine perspective. And so he's educating the second generation. So again, we want to keep our mind our eye on who's talking, who's the audience, why is he bringing these things up, why is he addressing these particular issues. We always want to orient to the Bible from the time in which the author wrote to his original audience. This is what is called authorial intent. Authorial intent. That is, what did the author intend when he wrote to his original audience? And so that's what we try to do. This is why we look at maps, why we talk about history, why we talk about geography, why we talk about historical and cultural events. This is why we go back and try to orient to the time, because when the author's writing, he's describing places, he's describing events, he's describing people groups. And if we do not take the time to orient to that time, we are not going to understand the flow of the message. It's going to become meaningless to us. We might be able to pick a phrase here or there, but without the diligence to study and to get into it, we're really not going to be able to make heads or tails of it. And so, again, what we have here is Moses renewing the covenant. In the book of Deuteronomy, he's writing to the second generation of Israelites who saw their parents' failure and whose parents died off in the wilderness. So let's pick up in verse 19, where Moses continues his discussion about that first generation coming out of Egypt. And he says, "Then we set out from Horeb." Horeb here is going to be a reference again to Mount Sinai. He'll use those terms interchangeably. But we want to know where he's talking about here. When he says that we set out from Horeb, he's again referencing back to that 40 years earlier when they left Egypt. So he says, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea." Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you look at the map, Kadesh Barnea is right there in the middle. And that is the area there from which the spies were going to go into the land. So this is what is being set up here. So he's describing they're going up into the wilderness, into this area known as Kadesh Barnea. Now, verse 20, he says, "I said to you," and again here he's talking to the first generation, "I said to you, you have come out of the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us." So again, he's bringing God into it. He's mentioning here that this is the country that God is going to give them. So Moses keeps inserting the divine viewpoint into the situation. He keeps bringing God into the discussion. And that's what a divine viewpoint mind will do. It will bring God into the discussion. And you can tell when somebody's operating by human viewpoint because they'll talk about anything and everything but God. And so it's what's absent in the discussion that kind of reveals a lot. And so he says, "I said to you, you've come into the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us." And again, this was their land by divine right. God, who owns everything, was giving them the land. He had promised it to Abraham in Genesis 15:18. And again in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, he promised it to Isaac in Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4. He promised it again to Jacob in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14. And then throughout the book of Exodus, he brings it up several times again. So he keeps reiterating this point about God giving them the land. And isn't it interesting that he's big into repetition, that he keeps repeating certain comments and phrases, because he's trying to drive the point. He's trying to seed it into the stream of their consciousness. And a lot of times it takes repetition. This is what is called inculcation. Inculcation is just simply a word that means learning by repetition. that you just hear it over and over and over and it gets into your consciousness. I remember years ago when I first started studying Greek, and you pick up those Greek paradigms, and I would repeat them. I would drive around and listen to audio. I would record paradigms, and you'd say, luo, lues, lue, luamen, luete, luusi. And then you'd say, luso, luses, luse, lusamen, lusete, lususi, eluan, elues, elue, eluamen, eluete, eluusi. And you would repeat these paradigms, these verb paradigms over and over and over again, and just get so seated into your mind that eventually you can just pop them out there. But it's that learning by repetition. And it's how we learn language, but it's really how we learn anything. You just go over it and over it and over it and over it and over it. And Moses is very much into repetition, and we're going to pick that up. And that's encouraging to me because, you know, there have been times where I have preached the same sermon or the same message over and over again because it's relevant. And even Peter, when he wrote to his audience, he said, I'm writing these things to stir you up by way of remembrance. In fact, we're going to see throughout the book of Deuteronomy several times where Moses is going to keep telling his audience to remember from the Hebrew verb zakar, which means to call to mind. It's to call to memory. And this is an activity on your part to remember certain things. And he's also going to give the warning, do not forget. Do not forget. Because if you do, if you forget who God is, if you forget where you came from, if you forget your past, and you forget your relationship to God, well, then you're going to wind up you're going to wind up adapting to the culture in which you live. And so he's going to keep reminding them about these things. And by the way, this is a very conscious activity that we as Christians very much intentionally think upon the Word of God. And we surround ourselves with people who are headed in the same direction and who also like to talk about the things of God. And that is part of the discussion. And so every time we bring up a discussion, everything references back to Scripture in some way. And so Moses is going to bring up this repetition again and again. So verse 21, he says, see, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, why is he bringing this up? Is it possible for a believer to become fearful, dismayed? Absolutely. So he says, do not fear, be dismayed. In other words, what he's telling them is look to God, not the problems associated with taking the land. Look to God, not to the problems associated with taking the land. In fact, towards the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, he's going to use very similar language to the second generation. In Deuteronomy 31, 8, he says, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So isn't that interesting? So the words that here he spoke to the first generation, do not fear or be dismayed, because God is the one who goes with you. He will go ahead of you. He's the one who's leading you in. And therefore, do not fear what you're about to face. And so he's trying to plant into their mind, into the stream of their consciousness, divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint. And in this way, they will again see their circumstances from the biblical perspective, from the divine perspective. And it will give them confidence to face the enemy. In fact, as I read through this chapter here, I also thought about the time when Israel was facing off against the Philistines, when Saul was the king. I remember David comes to the battle line, and, you know, what was the challenge thrown down? Well, we'll send forth our best man, our top fighter. Here's this guy named Goliath. He's a giant of a man, a very seasoned man, a very skilled soldier from his youth up. And everybody's standing on the lines and nobody's going forward. It's a stalemate. Everybody's afraid to go forward. And he's out there taunting the nation of Israel, the people of God. And David shows up and he says, what are you all standing around for? Who is this dog that he should, you know, threaten the people of God? But David sees it from the divine perspective. He sees it from the divine perspective. And David says, I'll take him on. I'll go down there. You know, and because David brings at one point, he says, look, David says, the battle is what? the Lord's. And David understands that he's going forth and in the strength and in the power of God. And David even thinks about it historically. He goes back in his life. He thinks about his days when he was a shepherd boy. And David had no idea when he was a shepherd boy that he was being trained for a military campaign. But he says, look, he says, there was a time when a lion came and attacked the sheep. And I killed the lion. And then on another occasion, a bear came and attacked the sheep. And I killed the bear. Well, that was all training. That was all preparation. David didn't know while he was out there in the wilderness doing this stuff that God was training him to be the king. David didn't know. He was just being faithful to his job. But he says, look, this Philistine, he's no different. Well, what's David doing? He's remembering back. He's seeing how God was faithful to him and how God strengthened him, and he took these past historical events and he brought them into the present from the divine perspective, and it gave him the courage to face his giant. And this is part of what we're going to see here, the same pattern of thinking. And this sets up a pattern for us to think the same way, because we can go back and we can think back historically. We can look back at the Word of God and see how God was faithful. We can look back at our own past and see how God was faithful. And we can think through situations when we find ourselves in a crisis, when we find ourselves in a jam. You see, what is called is faith. It means we are thinking about the situation from the divine perspective, and we are bringing God into the situation. We are seeing His past faithfulness to others, His past faithfulness to us, and we bring that into our current present situation, whatever it is that we're dealing with. So he's getting them to think back to the promise that God made, that the land was theirs by divine right. And he says, see, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Verse 22. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up to the cities which we shall enter. Well, what they're setting forth here is the idea of going in and spying out the land. Well, in one sense, that's really not necessary, because God had already spied out the land for them. He had already told them. He had described the land. He said, look, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a rich land. There's going to be rich produce there. And he even described the residents of the land. I mean, again, go back and read Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. He describes the people of the land there and how they behave and how we're not to behave like them. So God had already spelled out what the land was like. But the people said, we'll send some spies in. We'll send in some of our own people to, you know, kind of see what's going on. Which in and of itself was not a wrong thing. And I want to be clear about that. In and of itself was not a wrong thing. In fact, even Moses agreed with it. Notice verse 23. He says, the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe. And you can read about that in Numbers 13, verses 1 through 17. So again, he's given the history of what happened here. He says, okay, I was for it. I didn't have a problem with it. Then in verse 24, they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. So again, here on the map, you can see where they left from Kadesh Barnea, would have gone up into the land to spy out the land. Verse 25, then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought us back a report. Now, the report is going to be a mixed report. They're going to start off saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Well, that sounds fine. Good, right? God's been brought into it. They've described the land. It's a good land. But then they go on. Verse 26, he says, yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, your God, and you grumbled in your tents. And by the way, a tent, being inside the tent, is a place of privacy. And to say that God knew about their grumbling in their tent speaks of His omniscience, doesn't it? That He knows what goes on in private places. He says, and you grumbled in your tents, and this grumbling was born out of fear. And what did they say? Their rationale was, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Well, that's not rational. That is not rational. And by the way, the Israelites, this generation, had a history of thinking this way. This wasn't just a spontaneous pop. All of a sudden they begin to start grumbling. There was actually a pattern of this. Go back to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Let's chase down a few verses here. Exodus 14. You can see that there was a pattern of this. That this was something that was developed over time. And this is why you have to be careful with starting patterns of complaining. You know, and so Paul tells us, do all things without complaining, right? And we are to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. That should really be the response that we have, and that is a faith response, by the way. But they had this pattern of complaining. Now, in Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12, it says, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So, really? Really? And they have, again, very selective memories about their time of slavery. Because remember, when they were in slavery, they were complaining. They were crying out. And so God raises up Moses because they were crying out. And so God sends Moses in to rescue them. Then they get out and they're like, oh, we hate it out here. We hate it out here. Oh, I wish we were back in Egypt where everything was wonderful. We had all the free meals, all the onions and the garlic and the leeks and all this wonderful food. And a very sort of a collective amnesia is what's going on here. And then also in Exodus 16:3. Then the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. Really? Pretty sad, isn't it? Chapter 17, verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt, to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, that sort of grumbling and complaining can wear a person down. And that's what wore Moses down. It wore him down. It had its effect. And so Moses is recounting this. And then in verse 28, they carry on here. Where can we go up? Our brethren, catch this, have made our hearts melt. Our brethren. Who are the brethren here? It's the spies. 10 of the spies came back and said, oh, there's giants in the land. It's too big. The city walls reach to the sky. Really? Of course they don't. That's human viewpoint. It's fear speaking. But I want to make a point here. Fear, like faith, fear can be infectious. And once it begins to infect the mind, it can spread. Now, I will say this as well. Faith also can be infectious if it's lived out, that people can respond to that. But they say here that our brethren have made our hearts melt. So they gave this report that was born out of human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint, and it infected the whole masses. And their hearts melted within them. And then going on saying, and this is the report, the people are bigger and taller than we are. And the cities are large and fortified to heaven. Well, in this context here, what we have is sinful fear exaggerating their perception of the situation. Making it bigger. And again, fear can do that. Fear can do that. So it's warping their perception of reality. And then they go on, and besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Now the Anakim are the reference to this to these people that apparently were giants. You know, it was like a whole population of Shaquille O'Neals on steroids sort of thing. So he says, besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. So then Moses begins, but by this point, the people's hearts had already melted. They had and I would argue, and again, I've mentioned this before when we went through this study, when we went through making sense of the world, we spent a night talking about negative and positive volition. And I made the comment that when you read through the book of Numbers, chapters 1 through 26, when you read that census at the beginning of Numbers, you have a census of a whole generation, but that whole generation was marked by negative volition. That they had a proclivity towards fear, towards doubt. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that that generation, even though they had the promises of God, it didn't benefit them because it was not united with faith. And so they had negative volition. So when the word of God comes in, they reject it. They suppress the truth, as it were, in unrighteousness. But from Numbers 26 and following, you have that second generation, which is going to be marked by positive volition. But here, all it took was a little bit of negative report that was embellished and based on fear, and it immediately became entrenched in their psyche. And so Moses tries to dislodge it. Notice verse 29. Then I said to you, and what is going to follow is in effect Moses challenging their human viewpoint. Moses challenging their human viewpoint. He's going to speak truth to them, and he's trying to dislodge that irrational fear. He says, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So notice what Moses is doing here. He brings God into it and he gets them to think back to a recent event within the last couple years to the time of the Exodus, in which they would have seen the 10 plagues. They would have seen the miracles. They would have seen God's deliverance of them from Egypt out into the wilderness. They would have seen these things. Not to mention that, they would have seen the manna from day to day, the daily provisions of God, what is referred to as logistical grace, because God is providing their logistical needs. It's not like they had trucks being shipped in from day to day, right, on the highways and delivering all the food and clothing and everything that they needed from day to day. How are they living out here, these millions of people, these 2 million plus people? Well, God is providing for them. Their clothes aren't wearing out. Their shoes aren't wearing out. They get up every day. There's food on the ground. They're eating manna, which the Hebrew word manna means what is it? They didn't know what it was. They woke up one morning and they said, manna, what is that? What is that? But they went over and picked it up and they ate it and they crushed it and they used it in different ways and they boiled it and baked it and, you know, they got creative with it. But God is providing for them. This is logistical grace. By the way, this also is very amazing because God is providing for their needs even though they are grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. And even though God after 2 years says, look, you're not going into the land, and they wandered around for the next 38 years in the wilderness, guess what? Their clothes still didn't wear out. Their shoes still didn't wear out. God still provided food and water for them every day. And even though they were under judgment and were a rebellious generation, God's logistical grace still provided for their everyday needs. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that just blow your mind how good God is? In contrast to these people who are just complainers and grumblers the whole time. And Moses is again, he's trying to dislodge, but he's getting them to think back. He's having a discussion with them and he says, listen, think back to Egypt, people. You know, forget about the report of what you heard. Let's put it into context. So what if these people are big? So what if the cities are fortified and the walls go up to the heaven itself? That's not as big as our God. Our God defeated the superpower of the day, which was the Egyptians. And if he defeated the superpower of the day, he can deal with these smaller problems over here. You see, it's called an a fortiori rationale. It's called an a fortiori rationale. And the argument is that if God did the bigger thing here, if he did the greater thing, well then he can deal with the smaller thing over here. So he's trying to put some context historically with the divine perspective. He's trying to bring this into their thinking. So again, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. So again, Moses is trying to dislodge this irrational fear by thinking from a historical / theological perspective. And he's not separating history from theology, is he? Verse 32, but for all this, that is all for his efforts, you did not trust the Lord your God. And there you have it. There you have it. They didn't trust the Lord your God, who goes before you on your way. to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day. You see, this was another evidence of God's presence, because they could look up at any point during the whole 40 years and they could see the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was there. I mean, God's presence was there all the time. And yet, seeing is not believing. And I can't tell you the number of people say, well, if I just saw a miracle, if God would just show himself to me, I would believe. That's not how it works. And there is sufficient revelation. God has revealed himself through the creation, Psalm 19, 1 and 2 tells us. Romans 1, 18 and following tells us. The problem, as I mentioned before, at the heart of every problem is what? The problem of the heart. Because even when the truth goes forward, what do people do? People with negative volition will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with the truth. There's nothing wrong with the revelation. It's that the human heart suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. It is a volitional issue. It is an issue of negative volition. It's an issue of the heart. And so no amount of truth. Now Moses is trying. He's trying. But he says, you did not trust the Lord your God, verse 33, who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to camp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. So apparently they had forgotten about God's past deliverance and negative volition prevailed. In fact, this account is mentioned over in Psalm 78. Go over there in Psalm 78, verses 11 and 42. Because over in Psalm 78, which was a psalm by Asaph, in verse 11, we'll go back to verse 10. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Notice verse 11. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about that wilderness generation. Verse 12. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt. Verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up. So that's who he's talking about. But notice verse 11 again. They forgot his deeds. And Moses is going to repeatedly say, don't forget. Don't forget. Remember, 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 remember. Don't forget. Don't forget. Remember. You can probably make a tune out of that. Make it right. Right? And then again over in verse 42, same chapter, same chapter. Let me go back to verse 41. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert, and again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt. So again, they did not remember. And I say this now to drive it into your memory so that you will remember. But as we work through the book of Deuteronomy, that whole issue of remember, remember, don't forget, don't forget. Moses is going to bang that drum. He is going to keep repeating that issue. And that becomes a point for us to think about as well. That it is something that we must consciously remember. The faithfulness of God historically in the Bible, throughout human history, throughout our own lives. Which is why I think sometimes it's important to journal. Especially at those times when you're going through something and God does deliver you. And I can very clearly think back on certain key points in my life. I can very clearly think back. I can think back to a very specific time in 1975 when I came to faith in Christ, when my grandmother led me to Christ. And I can remember the 2 years when she modeled godliness in my home, when the rest of the world was darkness around me. Here was this light, and I didn't understand it. I didn't know she was an oddball. She was an anomaly to me. But she modeled godliness. And I can remember that event in my life. And that was a divine plant because God planted her in my life. She was there by divine design. And then I can remember very clear events in an event in 1978. And I can remember events in 1988. And I can remember an event in 1990. And I can remember another event in 91 and another event in 2005. And I can remember very key events in my life where God was involved in my life and he was faithful. And I can think back historically in my own life and see where God has led me along the way. And why should I think he's not going to leave me now? Do I have difficulties? Sure. Welcome to the human race. Welcome to Christianity. We all have difficulties, all right? But the issue is, how are you dealing with it? And are you thinking about it biblically? Are you thinking about it historically? Are you thinking about it theologically? Because that becomes the issue that helps you face the issue. And if you're looking at it purely from human viewpoint, then you're going to be saturated with fear and doubt and confusion. And your even your memory of your past is going to be very selective and all messed up. But Moses is trying here. He's trying, but apparently they forgot, according to Psalm 78. Verse 34, then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry and took an oath, saying, none of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. This evil generation. This evil generation. Is it possible for an entire generation to be evil? According to this, it is possible for an entire generation. And by the way, again, these are believers. These are not unbelievers. And this goes to show that you can come to faith in Christ and not advance to maturity. It is absolutely possible. And God is upset with them. He's angry with them because of their grumbling, because of their complaining, because of their fear. And I think of the opposite of that. What pleases the Lord? Faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. You want to please the Lord? Live by faith. He smiles at that. Is the life of faith. So God says, okay, you're not going to get the land. Verse 36, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And this would be one of the two spies who gave the good report. He's going to mention Joshua here in a minute. He says, he shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set, because he has followed the Lord, what? Fully. And then Moses says, and the Lord was angry with me also on your account. Notice that.
On your account.
Now, this is not trying to excuse Moses. He bears his own responsibility. But what he does is he brings them into it as well. Because they had an effect upon him. Now, he broke down, and God ultimately held him responsible for his own actions. Because God told him to speak to the rock, and what did he do? He struck the rock. He did not obey the Lord. And God tells him, he says, okay, Moses, because you did not treat me as holy among my people, punishment. He was not allowed to go into the land. But Moses here brings them into it, doesn't it? He says, the Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Now, later on, Moses is actually going to pray to God. He's going to say, please, God, let me go in. Let me go in the land. And it's going to be one of a few accounts in the Bible where God says no.
And yet He still works towards it.
Yeah. Now, eventually God says, don't ask me again. He does tell him that. And by the way, Jeremiah was another example where God just flat out told him no. He said, don't ask me again. Do not. It's one of those two times in the Bible, it's very clearly where God tells his prophet, don't pray. Stop. Because I don't hear you. And so anyway, it's another discussion for another day. And then also we have in the next verse here, in verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter the land. Encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit it. By the way, that phrase, encourage him, appears a number of times throughout this book. Encourage him. Encourage him. Encourage him. And that means speak to him. Stand with him. Give him what he needs to build him up. And listen, the power of the word and the power of your personal presence to be with somebody can make a difference between success or failure. If you stand beside somebody and you encourage them, as God now tells Moses, encourage him, strengthen him, build him up, give him what he needs, support him in his effort, because he will lead the people into the land. I was talking with a gentleman the other day, and we were talking about edifying, because as believers, we are told to edify one another. Edify, edify. And the word edify is actually a translation of the Greek word oikoidome, which is a compound word, oikoidome, oikos. In fact, there's a Greek yogurt you can buy at the store. It's called oikos. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the word. It's the word for house. Oikos is the word for house. So now you know, right? So you learned a Greek word. And the other word, part of that, is dome, which means to build. And so oikodome means to build a house. It's to build a structure. Okay, to build it up. And not just to build it up and make it strong, but to beautify it. Okay? And so we're told to encourage one another. We're told to edify one another. What is that edification? It's building each other up. And how do you do that? You build each other up in the word of the Lord. You build each other up in prayer. You build each other up in courage, encouragement. In other words, you want that person to be built up. You want them to be better. You want them to be stronger. You want them to be more of who they can be in the Lord. And you make an effort to sacrifice of yourself to build them up. And I said, look, and you think about, I was talking with a gentleman, and I said, look, you think about all the different roles that a builder plays, because, you know, we know what the foundation is, we know who the foundation is. But we come along and we build, and we have one person who's a carpenter, and he comes along and he may build the framework and put together the framework of the house. Next person comes in and puts on drywall and sheetrock, and another person comes in and paints the house, and somebody puts in the plumbing, and somebody puts in the electrical wiring, and somebody puts on the roof. And everybody has a different job in the building of this house. And then somebody comes in and beautifies it and decorates it. Everybody has a different role in the building up of this house. And so you want to surround yourself with those people that are going to help you in your advance to the Lord. And this is part of our role even as family members to each other. Sherry and I very much make an effort of trying to encourage one another. We're very much in the Word all the time. All the time. But here the Lord tells Moses to encourage him, for he will cause Israel to inherit the land. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones who you said would become prey, that is those who were young and weak, he says, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, who have no knowledge of good or evil. And this would speak of the age of accountability. And basically, they were too young to be held accountable for their choices, is what the phrase means, that they have no knowledge of good and evil. He says, they shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. And then in verse 40, he says, but as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by the way of the sea. There you have it. So God rebukes him. He says, turn around, head back, go back to the wilderness, and that's where they were going to stay for 38 years. They're going to sit and walk in a circle. 38 years of walking in a circle. And what are their kids going to do? Their kids are going to be out there, and they're going to become herders and then taking care of the herds and whatnot. And remember the passage back in Numbers we looked at where God told that generation, he said, they will suffer for your unfaithfulness. They will suffer for your unfaithfulness. And this shows that consequences have actions, or actions have consequences, not just to ourselves, but to others, because how you live is either a blessing or a cursing to those in your life, especially to those who don't have a choice to be in your life, such as your children. Because how you live doesn't just impact you, it affects them. And that is important to understand. And that whole wilderness, this generation to whom Moses is writing, they were part of that generation who suffered because of the unfaithfulness of their parents. And for 38 years, they wandered around with mom and dad out there in the wilderness till everybody died off. Isn't that something? So then we have in verse 41, then you said to me, this would be after God had already told them, he says, look, you're not going in, you're not taking the land, go back, head back for the wilderness. And so then the people turned around and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. Okay, that's true, right? No problem with that. But then what do they say? We will indeed go up and fight just as the Lord our God had commanded us. What's the problem with that? That command was no longer in effect. That command had been rescinded. They had crossed the point of no return. The decision by the Lord was fixed. So for them to come along afterwards and say, oh, now we're going to obey the command of the Lord, was in itself an act of disobedience. Notice, and every man of you girded on his weapons of war and regarded it as easy to go up into the hill country. What is that? False confidence. False confidence. By the way, are they confident? In fact, they were so confident they thought it was easy. We're just going to go and take it. No problem. Verse 42, and the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you. And listen, that's a scary phrase right there itself. For I am not among you, otherwise you will be defeated before your enemies. So they didn't obey the command to go up. God says, all right, you've tested me too many times. We've crossed the point of no return. You are not going to get the land. You're going to wander the wilderness. Then they turn around. So they disobeyed God up to that point. Now they're disobeying the Lord again. Verse 43, so I spoke to you. When he says, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, otherwise you will be defeated before your enemies. That's the Lord's new command. Okay? Verse 43, so I spoke to you, and here he's communicating divine revelation, but you would not listen. All these people are consistent, aren't they? Here again displaying negative volition. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord, that is the new command, and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And what happened? Well, the Amorites opened a can of whoop. And the Israelites paid a price. He says, the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do. And this was because God was not with them. And he says, and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. Well, it's called remorse too late. But the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. Isn't that interesting? No compassion from the Lord. Why? Because the weeping was based on self-induced suffering, which resulted because of their rebellion. It's like the person who shoots himself in the foot and then comes crying to you and says, oh, my foot hurts, my foot hurts. Well, stupid, why'd you point the gun at your foot and shoot yourself? Okay? It's hard to have sympathy for people who suffer from self-inflicted wounds, who are, in effect, their own worst enemy. And that's what we have here. So they came and they wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. And the days added up to weeks and months and years, 38. Let's take up the summary. So the main point of this pericope, and a pericope is a unit of thought. It's a word that refers to a unit of thought, and that is how I like to study. I know it looks like periscope, missing the S, but it's pronounced pericope. I didn't misspell it. It's not a misspelling. It's the word pericope is how it's pronounced. So if you're ever on Jeopardy, now you know. And it refers to a unit of thought, generally a paragraph, whether it's small or large, because a paragraph generally represents a unit of thought. And that's how I like to cover a section of Scripture, is cover the unit. Because if you're dealing with just one verse, you're pulling a sentence out of a larger unit. You want that context, okay? So the main point of this pericope is that the Exodus generation of Israelites failed to obey God's commands to take possession of the land. And because of their unbelief, God withheld the blessing. And listen, it is possible for a believer to forfeit blessing in time and reward in eternity. In fact, we spent a whole night talking about rewards, future rewards, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, right? It's not a courtroom setting, as Cherie pointed out very nicely so, thank you. It was more like a sports setting. To where it's the awarding of rewards for success and competition. But when we all stand before that judgment seat of Christ, it will be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So some people are going to come with a lifetime of obedience and faithfulness and a walk with the Lord, that when they stand before that judgment seat, the Lord is going to look at them and say, well done. You lived by faith. You learned my word, you lived my word in your marriage, with your friends, at work. You let it speak to your economics, you let it speak to your social values, you let it speak to your work ethic, to your honesty, to your integrity. It speaks to all of your life, even how you treat your puppy dog. There's a wonderful verse in Proverbs that says, the righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, The righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. If I were to ever have my puppy when she passes, if I'm here, and I were to have her put in a little pet cemetery and a little tombstone, I'd put that verse on there for her. Because you want to feel like, because your relationship with God governs even how you treat your pets. You see? And so it is possible for us to earn rewards that will take us into eternity, that we will enjoy in eternity. And by the way, Matthew 5:19 is a very important verse, because Matthew 5:19 says, the one who does not obey even the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same, in other words, not only is this person disobedient, but he's a false teacher, shall be called least, where? In the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about believers who are disobedient after salvation. Okay? They don't obey the Lord, and they teach others to disobey as well. But they are believers. They have salvation, and they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to be among the least. He says, but the one who obeys and teaches others to do the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's how we want to be. And by the way, if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, I think he teaches you how to be great in the kingdom. I think that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. He's not talking about imputed judicial righteousness in that chap, in that sermon. He's talking about ethical righteousness. How do you live? Don't practice your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Don't pray before men so that they see you and say, oh, isn't he so spiritual? Forget all that. Pray in private. And God who sees you will do what? Reward you. And when you read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, underscore the word reward. 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 Because that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about how you live the ethically righteous life. And what is the response? God is going to reward you. He'll reward you. And what should be your motivation? You are to seek, put your treasure in heaven, not on earth. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. What's he talking about? Rewards. And seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He'll take care of your needs. Don't worry about what you're going to eat and where you're going to sleep and what you're going to wear. You know, have divine viewpoint. Think about eternity. Think about what your life is going to be like there. And realize that the good that you do now, the life that you live now of faith and obedience, he will reward in eternity. Reward's coming someday. You'll get it. And so, but here we see where the Israelites failed to be obedient, and what did they lose? They lost the blessing in time. And what was the blessing? They did not get to go into the land. They did not get to go into the land. The Israelites wanted to spy out the land, which again was not wrong in itself. However, God had already done that. He'd already spied it out for them, even describing the residents of the land itself. And that section is wrong. That should be Leviticus 18 and 20 in there. Where God leads, his grace and power will sustain. Where God leads, his grace and power will sustain. However, negative volition, irrational fear, and grumbling caused them to distrust the Lord and to perceive his love as hatred, even accusing God of desiring their destruction. Even accusing God of desiring their destruction. The human viewpoint report from the 10 spies spread among the people, and the result was that they saw the land as unconquerable. Moses had the same facts as the Israelites, yet he interpreted them from faith, and this gave him strength in his soul. The more we learn the Word of God, and the more we develop a divine viewpoint, the more it allows us to make sense of the world and the data that comes our way. And we may not like what's going on politically, but we realize that it is God who raises up kings, and it is God who removes kings. We realize ultimately he is sovereign. And so we can look at it, and to some degree we are bothered by it, but we are not completely offset by it. We are not crippled by it. That we can still realize that God is sovereign. From a position of strength, Moses sought to dislodge their irrational fear. And by the way, that's very important when I say from a position of strength. Moses could not correct them if he himself was not in a position of strength. So what am I talking about there? I'm talking about mental strength, emotional strength, where he was living by faith. That put him in a position of strength. And so from a position of strength, Moses sought to dislodge their irrational fear by getting them to think historically and theologically, considering God's past deliverances. But the Israelites did not trust the Lord, and their sin blinded them to the obvious provisions of God all around them. And the Lord became angry at their unbelief. Again, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Collective and self-induced amnesia dominated the people. Collective and self-induced amnesia dominated the people as they forgot about God's past acts of deliverances by means of the plagues of Egypt as well as the parting of the Red Sea, and they ignored the current evidences of the cloud of smoke and fire as well as the daily provisions of manna. It was all around them. God could not have been clearer to them. And it just blows your mind that here is all this revelation, historical, current, and they're blind to it. And I think of even those who saw Jesus. I had a discussion with somebody about this the other day, because we talk theology all the time. We were talking about Jesus. You know, here's Jesus who, when he goes into public ministry for 3.5 years, and he walks among the people, and he's speaking truth, and he's performing miracles, and everything he does and everything he says could not have been more perfectly done or more perfectly said than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said it. And yet, even though he's performing all these miracles, what do? Do they love him? No. The majority of those who heard and saw him rejected him. And again, I think of John 3:19, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They loved the darkness. It's the verb agapao in the Greek. We see the noun version, agape, but agapao, it's commitment love. They were committed to the darkness. They had negative volition. They were already committed to that. So here comes the light, and they turn away from it, and they love the darkness. And then John 12:37, though he performed so many miracles among them, yet they were not believing. And it just goes to show that truth and love and miracles don't always win people over. I hear people say, we just need to love them into the kingdom. Well, that's a great sentiment, but it doesn't always work. And you can't get in there and turn the dial from negative to positive. I wish you could, but you can't. And even Jesus did not violate their volition. Even Jesus did not force himself upon them. Now, there were consequences for their actions, and judgment eventually came upon them. But listen, this is what Moses is dealing with on a much larger scale. He's dealing with negative volition. And by the way, we're going to run into it as well. And by the way, going on the notes here, so they welcomed God's gifts, but failed to recognize, praise, and serve the giver. Isn't that interesting? Oh yeah, God will take your bread every day. Grumble, 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 grumble. We're not going into the land. We're going to disobey you. Oh, by the way, thank you for being over here in this pillar of fire and by smoke. And we enjoy the meal. Grumble, 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 grumble. We're not going into the land, Lord. We're going to disobey you. But keep feeding us. Keep giving us water. Oh yeah, we like it that our clothes don't wear out and our shoes don't wear out. Grumble, 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 grumble. It sounds ridiculous, but that's exactly what's going on. They want all of God's blessings, but they fail to recognize, praise, and serve the giver. It's crazy. There's no other word for it. It's just completely irrational. You just blows your mind. The result was a generation of believers who developed a sinful mindset, and they were called an evil generation. I think we're living in a day that's quickly seeming to be more and more that. And not just unbelievers. I'm talking about a lot of believers. A lot of our churches today are shallow at best, giving motivational messages, whatever that means. People feel good, I guess. I don't know. But there's no substance there. And you can't live what you don't know. And knowledge of God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. And we have such a shortage of pastors that will teach the Word of God. And listen, it's a discipline to the Christian life. It's a discipline to devote the time that says, look, I'm going to devote this time to study the Word of God. Verse by verse, historically, culturally, theologically, linguistically, we're going to work through it. And is it difficult? Is it challenging to sit in Bible class sometimes for a couple hours? Sure. But it's no different than college. We go to college, we sit in classes for 2 or 3 hours, and we study history and math and philosophy and science and all sorts of other things because we understand the value of it. And let me tell you, there is nothing, nothing more important than the Word of God to be learned, to be studied in this life. Nothing. Because it and it alone gives you the divine perspective on life. It and it alone reveals the character of God. It and it alone gives you the guide for living. And if you don't know this, none of life matters. And it drives me crazy. People say, oh, well, you're guilty of bibliolatry. You worship the Bible. Stupid. That is just absolutely nonsense. We do not worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But you cannot worship the God of the Bible without a knowledge of the Bible. And to say I love God but not His Word is a contradiction. It is an absolute contradiction. It just drives me absolutely... Anyway, don't get... I'm off now. Okay, so they go on here, and these were people who were described as an evil generation. The two exceptions were Caleb and Joshua, who maintained their faith in God. And Moses' act of unbelief meant that he too would not enter the land. However, God promised to bring the second generation into the land. That's the goodness of God. He didn't throw them all out. He promised to bring the second generation to the land. By their unbelief, the Israelites had forfeited the land, and God commanded them to turn around and head back into the wilderness. That was going to be their punishment, 38 years of wandering. And though God's decision was fixed, the people rebelled against Him again, presuming they could take the land. And God warned them, saying, given a new command, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, otherwise you will be defeated. But they would not listen, and they rebelled against the command of the Lord, and acted presumptuously, and went up into the hill country. And their disobedience resulted in military defeat. Because they would not listen to the Lord, He would not listen to them. Psalm 66:18, David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. Did you catch that? David, saved or unsaved? Saved. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, in other words, if it is iniquity, if it is sin that dominates my thoughts, my values, and my behavior, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if it has the primary place of dominance over my life, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayers. And you think of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, what does it say? Even his prayer is an abomination. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. These people had turned away from listening to the Lord's commands. Boo-hoo-hoo, boo, and they start crying out to the Lord, right? So they got their tails kicked, and they cried out to the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to them. God was not sympathetic to their self-induced pain, which was caused by unbelief and rebellion against His commands. The result was that they remained in Kadesh for 38 years until that generation died off. There's a lot of history there. There's a lot of theology there. And there's a lot of practical takeaway from this chapter as well. We covered a lot of material. We've made a lot of points. Any questions over this chapter? So, the purpose of every message that I deliver is to help you understand the passage better after the sermon than before. This is my litmus test. When I go to a church and I listen to a pastor stand up there and hopefully expound upon the scriptures, and they cover a section of scripture, I always ask myself, after everything's done, do I understand the passage better after the sermon than before? Now, when I study it linguistically. I'm looking at the words. I study it historically, looking back at the time in which the author wrote. I'm looking at it culturally, what's going on with the surrounding peoples. Who are the Canaanites? Who are the Amorites? Who are these people? How are they living? What can I know about their culture? I'm looking at it theologically. How does God see it? What's the divine perspective? I'm asking these questions when I come to the text, and I'm chasing down my books, which are my tools, like a mechanic has tools that works on a car. My books are my tools. I can't do my work without my tools, and my books are my tools. So I open up my history books, my commentaries, my language works, my theological commentaries, and I'm reading. And I spend all week, 20, 25 hours for a one-night session, but I'm trying to get back to what did the author mean. And then I reverse the order. So when I come in and we sit here, what I want to do is I want to work through the text and in reverse order give you what I was able to dig out from my studies. Because at the end of it all, I want you to walk away saying, I understand this section of Scripture better than before I walked in. And that should always be the point. And the last thing that should always be answered is, what does it mean to me? And if there's not a direct application, because we're not Israelites, we're not under the Mosaic law, this is not our law code, even though some of these commands have carried over into the New Testament, these are not our laws. But nonetheless, we learn about the lawgiver, don't we? We learn about his righteous character. We learn about what he values. We learn that from this certain takeaways. We learn that he will be very gracious, logistical grace. We learn also that there's a point where he will not put up with nonsense and that believers can be called evil, that they can operate from a position of unbelief. And even though strong leadership will try to dislodge that, it can become so deeply seated in their psyche, in the stream of their consciousness, that eventually they're going to make a point where they come to the point of no return and God says, okay, we're done. I've given you every opportunity and you have botched it every single time along the way and I'm done. Now judgment. And the decision is fixed. There's no going back. And you can go in and try to take it. I'm not with you. You can cry and weep. Sorry. Decision's fixed. I'll provide for you for the next 38 years. You'll have food. You'll have water. Your clothes won't wear out. Your shoes won't wear out. Logistical grace will be in play. That's a fix. That's not going away. But you're not getting the land. You're going to wander out here. Your children are going to suffer because of your unfaithfulness. That's the way it is. Your children are going to have to suffer. Hopefully they'll learn from your mistakes. Okay? And that's a terrible way to learn. Right? To learn from the failure of your parents or somebody that you're subject to. You have no choice over the matter. Right? But there's a lot of takeaway, isn't there? And so you say, well, this was written, roughly, 3,400 years ago, to a different people, different language, different culture, and yet there is direct application to us, in many ways that we can learn about the character of God and how he operates. So, anyway, this is just the beginning. The book of Deuteronomy to me is extremely rich, and we are going to be getting into a lot of stuff, and there's going to be a lot of theological takeaway from a lot of this. I think it'll prove to be a very, very rewarding book. It is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. It is one of the most, the authors quoted from Deuteronomy approximately 100 times. It is one of their favorite books to quote from. And they assume, the New Testament writers assume that their readers know the Old Testament. So for us to go through and take this time to study through the book of Deuteronomy to understand it helps us to better understand the New Testament, which has primary and direct application to you and me as Christians living in the dispensation of the church age. So hopefully this will continue to prove to be a good study. I think it will. We'll stay the course. By the way, I like the song element. I thought that was a good introduction. So we might even expand upon that. We'll see. All right.